Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. No lies this time. We are actually going to finish chapter 2 in the book of Habakkuk. So if you've got your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn there. And we'll be looking at really chapter 2 beginning in verse 2 where we left off last week. And we'll be going through the end of the chapter there in verse 20. So with that, as usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is Habakkuk beginning in chapter 2. And I'll actually back up to verse 1 there in chapter 2 just for context. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of a man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Almighty God, we praise you for your word this morning. As always, may you bless the reading of your word. But now, Lord, we pray that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it, that you would form us and shape us by it, and that you would help me to preach your word as you would have it preached. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you remember from last week, we pulled up short. Habakkuk had uttered his second complaint there, and you can see that in chapter 1 beginning in verse 12, and it really runs down there to the first verse of chapter 2. The Lord's response begins there in chapter 2 beginning in verse 2. But if you remember from last week, the sort of main topic was the challenge of trusting God. The challenge of trusting God. And we saw in Habakkuk's complaint there several things. One was that perfect understanding of God's plan is not a prerequisite for trusting him. That was one of the things that Habakkuk grappled with, was he just didn't understand what was going on. He saw things that he could not reconcile, or at least didn't seem that he could reconcile, with what he saw in the world, but what he knew about God. So that was one of his central problems, was at first he didn't think God was doing anything, and then God told him what he was doing, and then he couldn't understand why God would be doing that particular thing. In this case, why is it that he prayed for salvation for the righteous there in Judah and Jerusalem, and then God responds with this word that he's going to raise up the Babylonians? Because Habakkuk knew that the Babylonians were not any better than the people in Jerusalem. And so he grappled with that. He was concerned about something that, if you remember, we should be greatly concerned about, something that probably we should be concerned about more than we are. Namely, how is raising up the Babylonians, or how is this aspect of what is happening in the world, how is that going to bring God glory? The overwhelming thing there in Habakkuk's second complaint is his deep concern for God's glory. He can understand what if God does something that does not turn out well for him personally, if God is going to receive the glory from it. And he didn't understand that. He didn't understand how raising up the Babylonians would ultimately glorify God. And so he's concerned about that. And then finally, he's concerned about this, basically the entirety of the minor prophets, this cycle that he sees. And we've even addressed it. That's the theme, sort of, as we've moved through the minor prophets. The minor prophets declare the sins of the people. They declare the punishment that's coming. And then finally, they proclaim the way of restoration. And Habakkuk looks at that in his second complaint, and he says, that cycle is always going to turn. What's going to step into the world? What's going to change so that we won't always be on this sort of same cycle, this same wheel of just simply proclaiming sins? A punishment comes. And inevitably, that punishment is God raising up some worse bully to bump off the first bully, raising up some wicked people to punish a slightly less wicked people, or even just same people that are the same level of wickedness there. Habakkuk looks at it and he says, what is going to change, God? How are you going to bring real and true and complete justice into a world? How are you going to bring real and complete wholeness and healthiness into a world where everything we look at best is sort of a partial solution? And so there in the final verse of, or the first verse of chapter 2, he says, I'm going to station myself. I'm going to take my stand, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to see how God is going to respond to this. And we talked about how we too do the same thing. When we're struggling, when we've heard that hard word, what is there left for us to do but to take our stand and to see what God is going to say? And so as we look at God's response to that, there's really sort of three things that I want us to see today. And the first is that we can trust God. We can, even though it's difficult, right? Even though it's challenging, certainly, I would say at times, but I might even go so far and be so bold as to say it's always difficult. But we can trust God because he works in his own timing, and that his plan is broader, more extensive than we see, and it's measured at a pace that we don't set. And that's what we see there in the verse 2 and verse 3 in chapter 2. Look first at verse 3 there. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And when God talks about there being an appointed time for what he has decreed and that it will not lie, we can trust God because we can have confidence that he's not simply making things up as he goes along. That there is, in fact, a real plan to everything. God is not sitting out there responding to my choices. He's not sitting out there responding to your choices. God is not sitting out there watching the morning news or reading the newspaper or checking Facebook for updates to see what's going on so that he can begin planning his day and seeing how he is going to cause his will to come about. The reality is that God has a plan that the things that we do are not going to change. What God has decreed from before the foundations of the earth will surely come to pass. And so God tells the prophet here that you should take comfort in that, that it is difficult to trust, that it is hard to trust. But one of the reasons that you can trust me, God says to him, is because I have a plan that will remain unchanged throughout all of eternity. And he is the only person who could have that sort of plan. God never needs a plan B or a plan C or a plan D or anything else, because what he commands occurs. What he wills will happen. What God desires, he will bring to pass. And we can take comfort in that. When we look at the world around us and we don't understand why things are going on, when we check the news and we are sad or we're uncertain or we're scared, when we're dealing with something in our family, when we're dealing with something at work, when we're dealing with all of the problems that we encounter in this world, and there will be an immensity of them, we know that we can wait and we can trust in God, because there is nothing that will ever catch him by surprise. Many things in this life will catch me by surprise. Probably 10 things before I finish this sermon will catch me by surprise. But the reality is that there is nothing that will ever catch God by surprise. Now, there's a challenge even in that, because ultimately God keeps a clock that is certainly not attuned to my kind of clock. God has a vision that is certainly broader in scope than my vision. And so, even though it is a comfort, even though it is something that helps us to trust in God, knowing that we will not encounter anything that he has not foreseen, knowing that there will be nothing in this world that he is unable to deal with as though it has surprised him, it can be a challenge to realize that God is moving at a pace that he does not require my approval for. But even within that, even though his plan is broader than we might realize, even though he's moving at a pace that we don't get to approve of, still, God does not leave us completely in the dark. However challenging or partial our vision might be there, and we actually see that as we look at verse 2. Look at these two verses in reverse here. He tells the prophet to write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. He tells us to read and run because God's not called us to inaction in the world. He's not called us to just sit on our hands and do nothing as we face challenges, but to faithfully follow what he has made clear. The reality is that I am not going to get the complete vision of what God is doing in this church, in Selma, in the world. And all of us are in that same boat. All of us at times are going to not understand what is going on, but God has not left us completely in the dark, floundering around, wondering what we should do. The reality is that if it seems like God is only revealing partially, the reality to that is that that is what we need in that moment. There is a whole host of things here going on as God tells the prophet he's going to raise up the Babylonians that Habakkuk is just simply not party to. And we can look at the book of Daniel, and we can look in other places in Jeremiah, and certainly we can talk about the exile and the return, all of those things that the prophet here is not privy to. Because at the moment, at that time, it's not what he needs. And so the prophet is not left in the dark. The people, the righteous ones that he's prayed for, that he's been concerned about from the beginning, they're not left completely in the dark. However, it does seem to him at least, or can seem, and God recognizes that, that it will seem at times like God is moving slowly. It will seem at times like God is doing things that just don't make sense because his vision is different from ours. And where that leaves us very often in the world is looking at partial justice. Habakkuk recognizes that God is raising up the Babylonians as a partial punishment. As severe as that might sound, they are a partial punishment for the people of Judah. The Babylonians raising them up to sack the city of Jerusalem is not going to ultimately deal with the sins of the people. And that is where we find ourselves very often in this world, that we see a portion of God's plan. We see a partial justice. We see an incomplete action. We see a lesser justice, if you will. And so we're left wondering what is going to happen. But the reality is that even as we look at those partial solutions, even as we see an incomplete justice, even as we see an incomplete healing or those types of things, it should still be a cause for joy for us. Because that glimmer of justice that we see in that world, the beginnings, that foretaste of the ultimate healing that is promised, points us towards something greater. And so I would certainly encourage you to rejoice in those partial victories that we see in the world, even as we recognize the incomplete nature of them. Even as we stand with the prophet on the wall and wonder about the continuing cycle of violence, certainly, that we see within our city. Even as we continue wondering about the continuing pains of ill health that we see in the world. Even as we look and we think of issues like abortion, or as we consider different topics like school children receiving an education that is sorely lacking, or as we look at a criminal justice system that sometimes gets it wrong, or sometimes does not go far enough, or any of the host of other things that we see in the world that are partial victories. Christian, I would encourage you here today to not grow hard-hearted to that. Rejoice in those partial victories. God is encouraging His people constantly through His world to see His action even in the partial victories, the partial things. Because we rejoice in that, knowing that is God's hand upon it, but it should leave us lacking. It should leave us wanting for something greater. And that's not a fault. It's not a problem. The reality is that we can do both things. We can walk and chew gum at the same time. We can rejoice in the partial now, seeing God's good hand upon it, even recognizing that there is more. Even realizing that we should be looking and longing for an ultimate restoration, an ultimate justice that never gets it wrong and brings justice fully, an ultimate healing that's not temporary and incomplete, an ultimate restoration of relationships that's more than just sort of a detente between two people who have hurt each other. We can rejoice in the partial. We can rejoice in God's movement in time, even as we look and long for His ultimate restoration. And that's actually what God turns to in the second part of His response here. And it's the longest section. Really, it's the remainder of the chapter, if I'm going to be honest with you here. But I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to save verse 4 for the very end. So really, we're going to be looking at verses 5, kind of down to the end here, where God addresses this concern about the partial. He addresses the concern about the cycle of the world, of proclaiming sins, of proclaiming punishments, and of partial restorations there. And He says that you can have confidence in Me. Habakkuk and the people there in Jerusalem, or the people sitting here today, we can have confidence when it's challenging to trust God, because God's justice will ultimately cover the whole earth. In other words, He's going to finally address the accusation from the very beginning of the book, where Habakkuk's just kind of going, God, what are You doing? What's happening? The righteous are suffering. Wickedness is abounding. What are You going to do? And having explained that He moves at a different pace than the prophet might like, because His plan is broader than the prophet can realize, He's got a reach that's even greater. That in other words, there is no sort of partial to it. That there awaits a day when He will completely blanket the earth with His justice and righteousness. That He will cover the whole earth. And the way He addresses that is through a series of woes. You can see those there in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, 15, and 19. And in context, those are certainly addressed to the Babylonians. In other words, you could talk about the sort of near term. He's addressing the prophet's concern that, hey, you know, the Babylonians aren't good people either. Are they going to be judged? And he's saying, certainly, they are going to be judged. But ultimately, when we arrive at what may very well be the pinnacle of the entirety of the minor prophets, the sort of greatest verse, if you will, in the entire corpus there in the minor prophets. What we're going to see is that God is not just addressing the Babylonians, but you could say the Babylonians that will live at all times and all places. And so to see that, we're going to take these a little bit out of order here. So look first, verses 6 through 8. Where God talks about he addresses those who steal, and certainly that was the Babylonians. They would go into a place, they would destroy a city, they would cart out all the gold and carry it back to Babylon. And you see that in Daniel also, where they'll steal not just gold and jewels, but people also. But he recognizes within this woe that in this world there are going to be people that just simply are powerless and those that have power. That this cycle of the world that we see is going to entail people stealing from other people. That there's always going to be a problem with those who are not able to get justice for themselves. And he says to those that steal there, as you look there in those verses, to those that are steal, one day what they have stolen will be taken back from them. That in other words, those that are powerful and exert their power to plunder others, one day they will experience that powerlessness. And in the cycle of the world, we see that partially now. In the city of Jerusalem, there were those that were extorting. We've seen that in the Minor Prophets, that the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, they were afflicting the poor. And there's that great reversal when the Babylonians come in, and they loot and pillage the wealthy of Judah and Jerusalem. In other words, those that had been, at least thought themselves, powerful, God causes them to experience the powerlessness they had inflicted upon other people. But while that is partial here, God says there's coming a day, ultimately, where the powerless will have true power. And certainly we see this idea carried to its extent or explained again by Jesus, where he echoes this, that the meek shall inherit the earth, that those that hunger and thirst for righteousness will be the ones that will be filled, that those that weep now will rejoice later, that God has a heart for those who are powerless in this world, and they will not be forgotten. He turns then and he addresses in verses 9 through 11 those that build security for themselves. So certainly there's still the idea of being an oppressor there, if you will. But for these are people that feel that they can be secure in the world through their own power. They can build security for themselves off the backs of others. And then whatever it might be, whether it's money, whether it's fame, whatever it is, they feel that they can be secure and it will not lead to their downfall. And he explains there that for those that feel they can build these high houses, they can secure themselves like an eagle in the nest there, that they have forfeited their soul to gain the world. That in other words, they have given up something of eternal value in order to gain something of only temporal or temporary value. And that very quickly, the very thing that they experience or place so much confidence in, they're going to see the folly of that. That might actually be one of the saddest things as we move out of the Old Testament and into the New Testament. As you scan through the book of Revelation or you look at other places where it takes us to the end of time, is that there awaits a moment where people will realize the folly of what they have done. It's not simply that there will be a punishment meted out and they will bear that, but ultimately people will realize that they have given up the eternal glory of God for temporal things. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that there will actually be vindication for God and his people, as everyone throughout all time is forced to confess the powerlessness of the things of this earth to save them, the powerlessness of the things of this earth to bring them eternal security, to stand before the Creator of the universe and to truly realize what they have done. Now, we're going to skip over the center section there, and we're going to jump down to verse 15. So in verses 15 through 17 there, the woe there is to those that have exalted themselves, not so much by stealing from other people, but those that have exalted themselves by shaming other people. That as it talks about how their wrath has been poured out upon other people, their hurtful words, their hurtful actions have been poured out upon other people, that God's wrath will be poured out upon them, and that they will stand only with their shame and their misdeeds to cover them. That where the first two, you could say, might even be very tangible kinds of things, this idea of stealing from others or building our own security. This one shows that it's not God's justice and his complete restoration doesn't stop at the physical things, but addresses, you could say, even our thought lives, addresses even those things that you might say remain hidden from view from others. Because we're forced as we look at this particular woe here to ask ourselves, how do we view others? How do we think about people that are not like us? Because if you've ever wondered, does God care very much about that? We see that here. Have we poured out shame and dishonor on other people with our words, not just our actions? Have we looked down on other people because they were different from us, because they weren't as capable as us, because they weren't as smart as us, or didn't make as much money as us, or any of the host of things that we as people use to divide ourselves in this world? That in the ultimate coming of God's restoration, even that will be accounted for also. That it's not just the tangible or physical things that he cares about, but it's that also. And so now we turn back to the center section of the text. Though the beginning and ends there have actually pointed inwards to verses 12 through 14, which again, I think very justifiably Habakkuk contains both the low point of the minor prophets earlier, where he talked about, is God's law paralyzed? That was the low point. Of the minor prophets, where he says, is God's law incapable of doing all this? And now we arrive at the high point, the thing that it is ultimately pointing towards here. As you look in verses 12 through 14, it says, woe to those who build a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? The reason we sort of skipped around this to point back towards it is because all of humanity is being addressed in those verses. It's not just those that steal, not just those that think poorly of others, whatever it might be, but all of humanity is saying, what has humanity built up that is going to last there? Because it's not the towns and cities that we build. It's not the bank accounts that we heap up. It's not the beautiful things that we write. It's not the wonderful conversations or speeches that we have that are going to last. That is not the point and purpose of human history and creational history. But verse 14 is. What the minor prophets are pointing towards, what Genesis was pointing towards, what Revelation realizes is verse 14 here in Habakkuk chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the hardest lesson of the minor prophets, is that ultimately you and I were actually not the central point of redemptive history. That certainly we are loved and adored by God. Certainly he comes into his creation to save you and me from our sins by bearing them in the person of Jesus Christ. But the ultimate trajectory and the whole point of human history is not to save Mike. The ultimate point of history is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. That is what redemptive history is moving towards. That just as the oceans themselves cover the earth, and really you could even think about it even broader, as air blankets the earth, so too will the knowledge of the glory of the Lord be revealed. That is the point, and that is the reason. That is the answer to Habakkuk's concern in his last complaint to the Lord there, where Habakkuk was so concerned that the net, that the Babylonians' power would be the thing that received glory, and that ultimately the things of this world that we pride ourselves in would be what receives glory if the cycle continues. God says he's not worried about that. He doesn't care about the net. He doesn't care if they receive some temporary glory. It's not going to bother him. It doesn't bother him that the sun never set on the British Empire and they were so certain that it would endure forever. He's not bothered by people that build mighty corporations and think nothing can ever topple them. He's not bothered by any of the idols that we can construct either nationally or personally that are going to receive glory. And when I say not bothered by, what I mean is he's not confronted by. He's never in danger of. He's not concerned in the way Habakkuk is concerned because he says the point of what I am doing ultimately is nothing will be able to stand before the tidal wave that is my glory when I choose to reveal it. That the whole earth will be flooded with it. As surely as the waters flooded the earth in the days of Noah, as certainly as air blankets the earth now, the entire earth will be covered with the knowledge of my glory. And that even though idols, and this is where it connects down to verses 18 through 20, even though we construct all these idols, even though we build our lives around these things that we think can bring us security, even though we construct a self-image that we feel will keep us safe, even though we write books that we think will last into eternity, even though we chase fame and fortune, thinking it will secure our place. Ultimately, all of that are just idols that can't speak. Although what's amusing about the final verses there in the chapter is even though these idols don't speak, they still teach. They teach lies. Even though we construct things of wood or money or fame or power, whatever we construct, they say nothing but scream loudly. Lies. They scream that we are enough, that we are capable, that we can build something that will last, that we can construct something in our own power that nothing will ever sweep away, that we can build walls so high they will never be toppled, or monuments so big that their glory will reach to the heavens, that we can be just like God and construct something that will throughout all time scream our glory to the world. And God tells them, they're not saying anything, but they're teaching you a powerful, powerful lie. And so having told the prophet all this, the last verse of the chapter is extraordinarily fitting. In a book that is all about the back and forth, in a book that is all about the prophet's interaction with God and his complaints and his concerns and his laments and his worries, God finally commands silence. God has brought an end to the complaining and the accusation and the lamenting and the worry and everything else. Because there can be no other word. There can be no word that supersedes or exceeds what God has said there. His glory will cover the earth like a flood. What more is there that can be said? And so he commands the prophet silence. And he commands us silence too. He silences the cycle of the minor prophets, even in this final word where he says, I'm going to bring an end to that cycle of sin and punishment and partial restoration. I'll bring an end to all of that partial. And even though the prophet doesn't know how, he knows that it is an end not of sorrow, but of victory. It's an end that only points towards Christ, the path of ultimate restoration, the one who would step into the cycle and break that chain, the one who would set aside his glory, that he wouldn't chase glory even though he was entitled to it, but would set aside his glory and bear the shame that you and I deserve because we put others to shame, that he would set aside all of the things that he was entitled to and bear the punishment for the things that we have stolen, that he would step into this cycle of the fallen world, the only truly righteous man to ever live. And he would allow others to try and build their security and prosperity by shedding his blood. And in the end, that ultimately they would fail. And that death would be swallowed up in victory. And that the word of God would go forth even to the ends of the earth. Carried forward on a flood of people throughout all time like you and me. But still, in this moment, in this time, I think we understand what it is to stand like the prophet, to hear these words, and to long for what is to come. Because we too, like the prophet here, though we stand on the other side of the cross, we're in the in-between. He was in the in-between between creation and the first advent. We stand here in the in-between between Christ's first advent and his second. And so we have to ask, like with the prophet here, how should we then live? Seeing the glory of what is to come and seeing the partiality of what is now, how do the righteous endure it? And that's where, we, as we close, we turn to the verse that we tabled for later. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And to be fair, I like that translation. Some of you may be looking at faithfulness there, and I think that actually misses the point if it's translated faithfulness there. I think faith is actually the correct term there. That the life that is begun by faith is continued by faith. God, it's not faith that begins our life, but my faithfulness to God then continues my life in my own power. But in this terrible in-between, we can only live by having faith that not just that God saved us, but that God will continue to carry us through in all of these hard times. That even as he gives us an incomplete vision of the glory of what is to come, and we live in the sorrow that is right now, whatever your sorrow might be here today, whatever that sorrow might be, he gives us the strength to carry on. Not that we, through our faithfulness, build up some kind of strength to carry on in this world. That the life begun by faith continues by faith, even in the hard times, even in the difficult times. And that living by faith is no promise of an easy today or tomorrow. That living by faith means trusting in the God who lives and acts and brings partial justice now, but promises a perfect justice later. Living by faith means turning from a mute idol to the promise of immediate pleasure that it gives to the true God who promises ultimate fulfillment. It means faithfully bringing our pain and accusations to him, just as we've seen with the prophet in both of his complaints here. And trusting that God is not going to be ashamed of us, but that ultimately he's going to lift that from us. It means slowing down sometimes for many of us. It means looking at a world where we expect right now and immediate, and looking at God's timing and plan and pace, and recognizing that we don't see the whole thing, and being humble about that. It means accepting that when God answers, and it's not the answer that we desire, that whatever he ordains is right and just and good. It means living by faith is the realization that we're not sufficient for our task and that we're not the master of our fate. And ultimately, and finally, it's trusting in the glorious God who enables us to say that punishment and pain and death even aren't the final word of the story. But that's something that we will turn to as we look at the final chapter of Habakkuk next week and we conclude our study. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, thank you that you realize that we face challenges in trusting you, that it is a struggle, that even though you are perfectly good, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, Lord, still, we face challenges. We face hard words in this world. We face difficult circumstances. And then it can feel at times as though you're doing nothing. And then, Lord, we can look and you act and we don't understand why you're doing what you're doing. We can look at this world and we can look at where we live, or we can look at other places in the world and we can say, what are you doing? Why are you not changing this, that, or the other? God, you know it is a struggle. And so you're not ashamed of us or angry with us when we come to you with our worries and our concerns and even our anger. But God, you love us. When our eyes are firmly locked on ourselves and on the world, you lift our eyes to a beautiful future that you promise and you guarantee. And then you tell us that we will live in this world not in our own strength, but with the strength that you provide. that will live by a vision that is not our own, that will see the partial now, even with one eye fixed upon the ultimate. So God, give us the faith to trust you. Give us the faith to live in this world, Lord. God, this work that you have begun in us, bring to fruition. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.